Okay, 1 John chapter 2. And last week, we finished up the first part of that chapter 2. And I just want to, it's so important even for me to keep reminding myself the purpose. Why did John write this? What is the issue here? And again, the issue is Gnosticism. And a couple of weeks ago, remember, we talked a lot about Calvinism, and some people never heard of it, and we kind of dealt with that. But last week, I want to bring you back to the point, and some of you weren't here last week, so I want to say this once again. Bring you back to the point of, though you can use that verse to talk about the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism, that's 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. His issue is not Calvinism or Arminianism. His issue is that Jesus, he says, he himself, that is, he wants to make sure they understand that the Jesus who was there in the flesh, that they understand that he himself is a payment for our sin. Because remember that the Gnostics, which is the issue now, would deny any possibility that there could be any redemption paid for by, or atonement paid for by the sacrifice of a human body, or Christ shedding his blood. Because remember, they see all material things as being evil. Okay, so again, John's trying to remind them, you know, it is Jesus himself. It is his sacrifice that is a propitiation. So if you deny his sacrifice, you're actually denying him. Okay, everybody got that? So he himself is the payment. Christ in the flesh, Jesus in the flesh, is the payment, is the acceptable payment of God for our sin. So it really just, if you look at it from that perspective, it just really smacks right in the face of Gnosticism. And it's a challenge to their belief system. And, you know, I would say to you that this is not a small issue. Not a small issue. I mean, he writes three letters that are based upon this one issue. And tries to fight this kind of heresy within the church of a denial of the, basically a denial of the humanity of Christ, or even the need of the humanity of Christ, or the blood of Christ being shed, or his body being broken for us. You could see from a Gnostic's point of view, there would certainly be little reason to ever take the Lord's Supper, except that they would again spiritualize it, like they do spiritualize the resurrection or spiritualize his death or spiritualize all these things, and say, oh, he's just talking from a spiritual sense and he's not talking from a literal sense. John is saying it is literal. It is his literal sacrifice. It is a literal shedding of his blood. It is, you know, God literally poured out his wrath upon his son, and his son bore in his body, the Bible says, literally the punishment for our sin. These are crucial things. These separate genuine Christianity from some sort of false, heretical belief system. Everybody got that? So, with that in mind, bless you. With that in mind, we move on to verse 7 in chapter 2. And he's going to continue to talk here about the meaning of fellowship here, if you will, or the conditions of fellowship, as he talks about the meaning of fellowship with the Lord. And here's what he says, verse 7. Brethren, I write you a new commandment. I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you received from, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Okay? What would be that word that they've heard? That from the beginning, what would be the commandment? What is the commandment that's not new?
Love the Lord your God.
Okay, so the commandment would be based in what we call biblical love. Okay, it's pretty good for this week, Valentine's. Everybody was nice to their Valentine. Okay. I'm just picking on you, man.
He was nice.
Okay. All right.
You're defending.
The commandment that I gave you from the very beginning, love. I don't know if you've ever done a study on the commandments. Some people say the commandments are the Ten Commandments, but even the Ten Commandments are based on the two major commandments. That's why Jesus said on all the commandments hinge on these two. What? That you're to love the Lord with your whole being, and then you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you think about it, that the ten basic commandments are based upon that. First portion of them are based on loving God. The second portion of them are loving your neighbor.
Absolutely.
And always loving God comes first, because you can't love your neighbor unless you love God. But he's going to tell you here that if you don't love your neighbor, you also can't claim that you love God.
Absolutely.
Okay, so it works. It's never either or. It's both of them working together. So he says, I give you no new commandment but the commandment from the beginning. You know, everybody's searching. I like how he does this, because everybody's searching for something new. The Gnostics were searching for something new. You know, want to change the gospel, want to change this, want to change that. And John again would say, I'm not here to tell you something new, but something you already know. You know, and it's an ageless, timeless message, what God has called us to. And as far back as from the beginning, if you think about it, even the creative work of God is established, I think, in this word right here, in love. And even when he describes, the little description we have of man in perfection is that man in perfection walked in perfect fellowship with God. In that relationship with God, that love relationship with God. You know, and sometimes we think about when man sinned, that the reason that he hid was shame. And I think that's a part of it. But I also think that he had experienced perfect love with God in perfection. And we don't know how long that was. But in perfection, he had experienced perfect love from God. And can you imagine that love being like that? Not just the shame. I understand the shame where they covered themselves and they hid themselves from God. But can you imagine the impact of realizing that that perfect love relationship isn't what it once was? And as far as I'm concerned, Adam was the most brilliant man that ever walked on the face of the earth. He walked in perfection. Not only, think about this, spiritually, emotionally, physically, intellectually, he was God's crowning part of creation. You know, I want to, you know, when they say, how much of our brain do we use? Anybody remember that?
10%.
Well, some more or less, right? Okay. What happened in the fall? You think God created the brain the size we have just to 90% to be useless? And yet, even what we have is a miracle.
Absolutely.
But you have to wonder, you know, the intellectual capability of Adam. You know, and then over time, the impact of sin upon fallen man. You know, you get these pictures that science sometimes wants to throw at us, and we have these guys sitting there going, ugh, 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 you know, like they, you know. But I would say to Adam, we would probably be sounding like we're the ones going, ugh, 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 you know? Because he, you know, talking about, you know, perfect intellect. But then instantaneously, think about this. All he had ever known from the day of his creation was walking in perfect fellowship and relationship with God. He experienced the fullness of God's love personally. He walked with God. Okay? And all of a sudden, his sin, his choice, affected everything. Including this relationship with God. So my point is, everything that God does is based upon, I believe, this word right here. And matter of fact, when he talks about creation, it's based there. When he talks about redemption, does he not say that the motivation for God for redemption is not my goodness, not my worthiness, not anything, but the motivation is that God so what?
Loved.
Okay? So that's the basis for everything. And now he's called us back to this. He said, if that's the basis for God doing what God does, it certainly should, if we're followers of God, it should be the basis of what we do. So we are to love God, and we're to love our neighbor. And that is a commandment that's not new. So we read on here. Any question or comment? Again, from the beginning, this is the way it should have been. Verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Okay, so what's he calling him to now? He said, now a new commandment I give to you. Well, what's this new commandment? we shy away from this sometimes, but we need to be very careful that we don't do this. Because we would say that we do not believe in a works-based faith. You know, we believe that our faith is based, our salvation, not based in works, but based in biblical faith, right? That is the grace of God poured out to us, and we have responded to that. The Holy Spirit brought us that place. He's given us everything we need to respond. We respond to that. We have faith in Christ Jesus. All right, so he now is speaking to Christians. What is he speaking about? Remember, in the face of Gnosticism, a Gnostic would say, I can live any way that I want and be okay, as long as I'm spiritually okay. Now, John is about to say, listen, God has not called you to live any way you want. God has called you to holiness. And the evidence that you are God's, part of that evidence is that you will, your life will reflect those characteristics or those things that God has called you to. The primary one is love. Okay? Is love. We will reflect love. But we will also reflect godliness, and we will reflect patience. And again, these are being perfected in us. Because anybody who tells you they always walk in perfect love toward God and others, they're liars. Okay? But these are the things that the Holy Spirit is doing. That's the process called sanctification. That's the work of the Holy Spirit perfecting these things in us. Now, the Gnostic would deny any need for anything like this. And John again is saying, listen, I'm going to give you a new commandment. If you're going to claim to be a Christian who walks in light, then that light that you walk in is clearly seen. In other words, John would remind us that you cannot separate what you claim spiritually and what you are in the flesh. Everybody got that? You cannot separate those two, which the Gnostics would do. So we have a little bit of conflict here sometimes because we say, I know what I believe in my heart, but I have to confess that I don't always act that way in the flesh. Anybody else have that problem besides me? No. Someone said, no, you're okay? All the time? Of course we had that problem. But two things that are at play here. Remember that. That's why in the first chapter he dealt with the matter of, there's no place for personal pride here, because he said to Christians, if you say you have not sin or you have no sin, then you lie and God's truth is not in you. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just. So it is, we do acknowledge we don't measure up at times. Now, our position in Christ is not sinners. Our position in Christ is the redeemed. But many times our practice is that we sin, okay? And so that's where we confess those things and we acknowledge that God's still working on us. And as long as I acknowledge that, and again, that confession is coming to agreement with God concerning my sin, not just saying I'm sorry, then that's what he's doing. That's the work he's doing in us, okay? So, though our lives don't always measure up to what we know to be true, we never settle in our own heart for anything less than our lives measuring up. So when I do fall, what do? I confess that. When I do fall, according to the same book that we just read, who do I have? What did he say? You have an advocate who is Christ Jesus. Why? Because we will fall. We will stumble. Questions or comments on that? So this, he says, I give you no new commandment in dealing with love because it is the primary. But he said, but I do give you a commandment, because again, remember, the assault of the church with the heresy of Gnosticism that says you can live any way you want and you're okay with God. Not true. Not true. All right, so verse 9. He who says, he's going to describe this for it. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Okay? Now we have this huge question. Is he talking about unbelievers when he says this? Or is he talking about believers? Is it possible for a believer to be in darkness? You say no. You say yes. Yes? No. I love this. Yes? No? No? Yes. Oh, well, we can pick up teams right now. And really, I mean, we got a good team going here.
Did we say walking and
going? No, well, I didn't ask you that, did I? Don't try to qualify my thing.
I didn't qualify.
Okay. Is it possible for a Christian to walk in darkness? Is it possible? I would say
darkness is anything that's not light, which is
right. Walking, remember this, walking represents, getting back to what Shoah, walking represents our practice. Walking represents our practice. It doesn't represent our position. Our position is we're made perfect in Christ. We know that. That's what he says. But we are being made perfect as the Holy Spirit does sanctification within us. Can I ask you this? Anybody since you've been a Christian, have you ever walked away from the Lord? For any time at all?
Yes. Well, I haven't been great.
Okay. If you walked away from the Lord, would you say you were walking in light or were you walking in darkness?
I was walking in light.
A gray.
Nice.
Well, yeah.
Just a pontificated situation.
Yeah. Go ahead.
It says here, brother here refers to a fellow believer.
Right. Yeah.
Depends on what your actions are, I think.
That's the whole point, Rick. You're exactly right. Because that's the point. It is the walk that he's talking about right now. He's not even talking about the possibility of losing your salvation. He's not even talking about the possibility of not having your salvation. What he's talking about is that, again, dealing with this Gnostic thing, is that your walk needs to reflect your testimony. Or put it this way, your walk needs to reflect your position. There's something wrong if your walk does not reflect your position. And even a Christian who is capable of sinning and capable of walking away from God, and I don't mean in the sense of salvation, I mean in the sense of decisions, of life, of all these things, have the ability to walk in the darkness.
Well, then we're walking in darkness every day.
For little bits of time.
Oh, I think that becomes...
No,
that is,
I believe that's correct. Your focus may be on something totally away from... You're occupied by something else. Mm-hmm. Than God, because it could be something very serious. And you're not even focusing on God. Does that mean you're walking in darkness?
No, I don't. I don't know that I want to say darkness.
You're talking choices, aren't you?
I'm more talking choices and stuff, you know. But I understand what you're saying. I mean, we don't... Very rarely do any of us every moment say, Lord, what would you have me do here? What would you have me do here? What would you have me do there? Okay. So I understand what you're saying with that.
Studying in James, the part where it says, you know, that God does tempt nobody, but each one is tempted, and by his own evil desires, you know, he is drawn away, he's enticed by the world. Now, I could be talking to you and, you know, not necessarily be praising God 24/7, but being enticed by the world to do things that would be like
contrary,
or, you know, drinking to excess and whatever. That would be, that's how I view it. You're being enticed by the world, and so the lust of your flesh pulls you away from walking in the light of Christ.
And I think we get back to even what Rick's saying. Hopefully I can get to that our relationship
that's not great.
Our relationship with God is a it's a continuing fellowship. So though we may not stop and ask everything a specific question, as we go through our day, I think there needs to be at least a conscious recognition that we're in Christ, that we belong to Him, and that we're not rejecting Him, we're not going astray from Him. Intentionally is what I'm saying.
There wouldn't be any hope for new Christians.
Yeah.
That are brand new, because they're just learning and maturing, and they're probably stumbling all the way through the new process.
Sure they are.
Which means, okay, if you want to take a percentage, maybe 90% of the time they're still struggling. and they're only giving God 10%, does that mean that they're walking in darkness? No, they're just learning. They're just grasping the whole Christianity thing.
Yeah.
But I don't think that makes them...
I understand what you're saying. I guess what John is saying here is he's moved this to a choice. And the choice here that he describes is hate. That's what he's saying, that this choice of hating, or this choice of lying, or this choice of being disobedient to God in any way, learning to walk physically or spiritually is much alike. Because as you learn to walk physically, what are you going to do? You're going to fall down. And sometimes you got to grab something, hold yourself up, and all this kind of stuff. It's the same thing spiritually, and I understand what you're saying there. And there is a difference between that and going into darkness, being, you know, being in complete disobedience to God. It'd be interesting to consider how that plays. I'm glad you brought that up. Now I'm going to have to think about it. My brain will be hurting, but for the next couple of days, how that plays out.
Johnny, as a new believer, and I hadn't been saved a year, and a situation came up in a church with a pastor, and because I didn't know the Word of God and this and that, I mean, I just thought, if this is the behavior of the leader of the church, I want nothing to do with it. And I walked away for 7 years. But as you have said, I mean, they were 7 years of literal H, because the Holy Spirit kept trying to woo me back, and I kept saying, you know, have the brakes on. I said, I want nothing to do with it if that's how the people in the church behave. And of course, God got his way with me eventually after a lot of things. But I made a definite choice to say, hands off. But I was still saved.
Yeah.
And I was
miserable. And again, I'm just saying, how this works out, I don't think we can just say, well, here's a line here. You know, and here's where this line comes right here, you know. And again, he's going to talk about the different maturity levels here in just a moment when he talks about this. And I think it's part of what maybe Rick's referring to here. But what I want to draw your attention back to here is what he says. When he draws the difference between light and darkness, he certainly draws this difference between that which is acceptable to God and that which is unacceptable to God. That is an overt choice to do what? To hate. And he says this, I mean, John makes this very clear. If you say that you walk in the light and you hate your brother, you're still in darkness till now. So, he's not questioning whether they are in the light in the sense that they're in Christ Jesus. He's talking about the walk. And he says, if you say that you hate your brother, then you cannot possibly be walking as God would have you walk. Put in those terms. You cannot. It would be impossible for you to walk as God would have you walk if you hate your brother. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. So let's move on. And please add in as you think. I like to watch Kathy. Her mind's working.
Yeah, I know.
My mind. What Rick did to me now is I've got 3 days now. Thank you, bud.
Yeah. See, I can pass through those.
Well, you had 50-50 yes no's. That should have told you right there. There's controversy.
Yeah, and how that works out? Yeah. Wow. Okay. This is right. Go ahead, Wedge. Oh yeah, thanks, Wedge. Throw one more.
Yeah. Well, you know, thinking about having the light in us.
Right.
Well, if we're 100% light in us, Christ living in us, then there would be no darkness.
Absolutely.
There has to be darkness. That's the struggle. That's the sanctification you were talking about. And, you know, it's referred to in Hebrews in chapter 12, where they're talking about that same struggle. So I think that's kind of what it boils down to.
And in Romans, didn't Paul talk about his struggle?
Absolutely.
You know, he talked about his struggle, that he knew what was right. Why? Because he had the light of Christ within him, the Holy Spirit within him.
Right.
But at the same time, he still found himself struggling to do, you know, I know what's right to do, but I find myself doing what's wrong.
Absolutely.
Go ahead.
Sometimes we think the darkness is maybe the trial or the temptation that we go through, but that's not what it is. the light can still be in us when we go through all of that. It's when we choose to disobey and live by the
I think
flesh,
that, yeah.
darkness comes in.
I think that's the first time. It would have been easier.
No, this is how we get there. But if you tie that to Jesus, what you just said, it reminds us of the reality of what you just said. That is it. To be tempted or to go through a bad situation or circumstance is not sin. Because to say to be tempted is sin, we would have to say, then Jesus sinned. So Jesus was tempted in each way that we are, yet without sin.
And that's how he became the second Adam. Because Adam was tempted and
he gave in.
But he became the perfect sacrifice because he never gave in.
That's right.
So
and I love how you put that, because please remember, when it says he became the perfect sacrifice, does not mean he had to how do I want to say, he was less than he ever was, and then he had to measure up. He had to attain some status in order to do it. The point is that he proved that he is the perfect sacrifice. And by doing exactly what the first Adam didn't do. Exactly, yeah. Elizabeth.
Thank you. You remember.
I remember, yes ma'am.
Good.
Okay.
I have a phrase here that says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin.
Right. So what does that mean? Again, it's talking about the walk. Okay, as we walk in the light, what does that produce? He says it produces fellowship with one another. Where do we have trouble within the church? It's when we're not walking together in the Lord. And then we have issues, and we have struggles, and we have fights. And the big fights is, well, who thinks that they're the ones that are walking most in the light? It's not the issues so much, is it? I guess we could say it's how we react to the issues. Whether they be a temptation, or whether they be a disagreement, or whether they be personalities. Those are all there. They're always there. You know, you get three people together, you know, you're going to have some disagreements on stuff. You're going to have personalities. You're going to have, you know, different things. It's not those issues. They're always there. It's how we deal with them that demonstrates whether or not we walk in the light. Sue, were you going to say something?
Well, I often wonder what the definition of hate is in Scripture. Like, you know, he hates his brother. Like, what is that? Can you dislike somebody, but you're... I mean, what's the definition of...
It's a good question, isn't it? It's a very good question.
I often wondered about
that. I mean, think about it. How many know people that are Christians that you just don't like a whole lot? I mean, be honest, we don't. I mean,
so,
you know. So, I don't know. I get around it by saying, I got to love you, but I don't have to like you very much, type thing. You know.
I think
hate really speaks of... of almost the thing where he condemned the word raka. You know, Jesus used that word. He said, don't use that word against another brother. And the point is, it is almost a desire that they be condemned. That's the point. They're going to be, in life, there's going to be people you like and people you may not.
That's right.
People just don't like being around. Because of differences, because of personalities, because go right on down those things and stuff. But that's a whole different matter, I think, than actually hating them. You know. For me, my definition is this. If I get to a place where I cannot see a person as a precious soul, this is just how I try to look at it. It helps me. I don't know. As a precious soul that God loves. If I can't see them that way, then I think I'm in trouble here.
Yeah.
That's the way I look at it. Because if I see them as any less than a precious soul, even if I don't like them, even if I don't agree with them, even if I, you know, if I see them as anything less to say, I wish you would go to hell type thing, you got a real problem there. You know, and I've heard Christians tell other people, you know, and some people, they get all excited about when someone that they don't like or hate, trouble happens to them and stuff. Well, you know, I read what Jesus said. He said, we're to bless those who hate you. That's not agree with them. That's not condone anything that they're doing. But they are precious souls. And they may be a precious soul that you'll spend eternity with. How do you like that? I had one lady in my last church said, Pastor, I was praying, and I already talked about it with the Lord, and he says that I can get a house right next to yours when we get to heaven. I'm going to be your neighbor for eternity. I go, I liked her, but I said, I don't think so. So we're, excuse our neighbors. All right. But I do think, however you define that, Sue, I think it does come back to a place where in my heart do I desire to condemn another human being? Does my dislike or does my hatred for them bring me to that place? You know, because there are some human beings that from a human standpoint, I just couldn't stand, you know. I dealt with this when I was even in the military. How was I to take up arms and serve in the military and stuff and realize that I could be called into combat, and meaning that I would have to take up arms and possibly shoot another human being without doing that with hate in my heart? And I went through MP school. My first time I went to the range, I was shooting everybody else's targets. We had 45 rounds. Some guys had more than 45 hits on their thing, because I was hitting other guy's target. And the drill sergeant said, "Why did you do that?" I said, "I don't know if I want to do this." Because I told him about my faith. He said, "You need to go talk to the chaplain." So I thought, I want to be a chaplain's assistant. Well, you know, that's real spiritual. I go in there, I sit down with the chaplain. I said, "I think I want to be a chaplain's assistant." He said, "Listen, if you're a chaplain's assistant, all you're going to do is shuffle papers. You're going to be a clerk." He said, "You can do more for the kingdom if you really believe what you say you believe by being out there and being a military police and dealing with people in everyday life in tough situations. You can be an impact there." And I went back and got my expert pistol. But, you know, but you have to deal with those things. Because I could have got called on a call, and in 3 years I only had to draw my weapon twice, but the reality was in both those times I would have shot if the person did not obey, because both of them involved someone else, an innocent person's life. You know, and it was, would I want to shoot somebody? No. Would I shoot somebody? I'd be honest with you right now, if someone came in to harm my wife, I'd shoot them today. I've asked, could I have a little time to share the gospel with them before they go on into, you know, but I mean, it's a hard thing.
Think about all those guys and women that are coming back from the military, you know, that have done
it. It's a tough thing. It weighs heavy on these young people. They come back different. And even if they did not have to pull the trigger to see that, they come back different. It's a hard thing on them. It's a very hard thing. Kathy?
I don't think maybe shooting somebody because you hate them would be the right reason to shoot them, because that'd be like murder.
Oh, yeah.
To me,
yeah.
That intent in your heart. But if you shoot someone because you're protecting your country or someone that's innocent or in need, that's a whole different type of...
It's in the Bible.
In your heart, it's a different...
But you have to work through that.
Right.
Yeah. You know, you have to work through that.
Yeah.
When you're the one that's holding the weapon, you have to work through that. You know, because everything's theory until you have the weapon in your hand. Everything's theory. Or until you raise your hand and say you'll do it.
We don't call 911.
Okay. All right, let's go on. So I just want to say that hate is a very strong word. And how it works in the life of a human being would almost be to the place where you to me, it's despising another human soul to the place of condemnation. So, I mean, I don't know how else. For me, that's my best description of it. All right, so he said, but I want you to notice here, he talks about if you hate your brothers. So he's actually even keeping this a little bit more tight-knit here, is he not?
Yes.
We talk about your brothers and sisters in Christ, other believers. If you hate your brother, then you are in darkness until now. In other words, the light may be in you, but you may not be in the light. Which goes again to the truth of every born-again believer has Christ in them, right? That's an eternal thing, unchangeable. But I would say to you that not every believer is always in Christ.
Absolutely.
Okay? That's a decision we make every day. Same way, Every born-again believer has the light of God in them, but not every born-again believer always walks in that light. Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him.
That is my favorite scripture.
Is it?
It really is. Because I see every problem resolved in the scripture.
I think you're probably right. But then we go back to what Kathy said. That does not always mean that we're taken out of a tough situation We need all these things that God has given us, not in ease so much.
Right.
It's like faith. We don't need faith if all we did was sit around and be a bunch of pew potatoes and didn't do anything. Right? We need faith as we're living life, as we're facing obstacles, as we're going through situations, as we're ministering in the people's life, as we're dealing with the hurts that people have, and all these, right down the line, that's when we need all this. He intended for these wonderful gifts of God to us to be active. And again, I would say to you that love is not love unless it's active. It's not an emotion, it's not a feeling, it's not a statement. It is an action. And it certainly would change everything. I put it on this level when we talk about the disputes within the body of Christ sometimes that causes divisions. And he says, where do these divisions come from among you? And it's a lack of love for one another, basically is what Paul said. And I really believe that a church that is walking in love can deal with just about anything. And on the other side can come out still loving one another. But if we want to deal in the flesh or just in our own emotions and stuff like that, then we'll go the way the world, that's the way the world does. The world just goes their own way. But God intended for us, you know. Even the apostles had some issues. Paul had some issues with Peter. Paul had some issues with John Mark. I think a lot of people had issues with Paul. I don't think he had. I really don't. I don't see a pleasant personality in the Apostle Paul. I don't see that. Maybe you do. I don't know, but I don't see that. But I don't. I also don't see that a lack of love in that either. So there are some personalities that will be very pleasing to you. There will be personalities that are pretty much benign to you. And there will be personalities just great against you. You know, the great, like the chalkboard. Don't you miss those little chalkboards? There'll be some personalities that'll be like that in your life. And they'll be in the church too. And they'll be your brothers and sisters too. Okay? Verse 11, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. This Greek word here, and this is important because you're going to see little children. There's two words for children that's used here by John. The first one is technia. That's in the Hebrew. Not the Hebrew, in the Greek, excuse me. We're in the New Testament, aren't we? Okay, and That word means, literally, little born ones. Little born ones. Notice how he puts it here. This is in reference to believers. And it is in reference to all believers. So this first time when he says, I write to you little children, he's not saying I'm writing to you immature. He's talking to those who are born again. So he says, I write to you little children. Why? Because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Who does that include? All believers. We're all the children of God. We're all the little children of God. We are the little born ones. It doesn't matter how long you've been born again, you will always be a child of God in this sense. That's what that term means. Okay? He goes on to say, remember, by the way, I just want to, he reemphasizes what this is. It's an epistle written to believers. Okay? He goes on to say, I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. So the term fathers here would now he's going to move to these terms that actually speak of maturity. Now let's deal with this just for a moment as we go into this in this little passage right here. Clearly, I want to say this to you. How do I want to put it? Because I'll probably this is going to be provocative too, and I don't want Rick to say something. I'll be that would give me a whole week of thinking. I'm just kidding. There is no difference in any of us who are born again when it comes to a matter of our spirituality or our standing in the Spirit. I'll put it this way. There's nobody in here more spiritual than anybody else in here. Okay? Now hear me, because I didn't get, when I got saved, I didn't get more of the Spirit than you did. No. Everybody understand that? This is crucial. Because there have been divisions in the church over this very matter. Some people say, well, I speak in tongues, so I'm more spiritual than you. Or I do this, and I must be more spiritual than you. And we throw these degrees out. The Bible doesn't allow for us to say that anybody who's a child of God... verse 12 says we're all in the same boat. We're all the little born ones. Okay? That is our position. So spiritually... Spirit, and I love the way John did it. Spiritually, we're all on the same level. I don't have more spirit than you do, and you don't have more spirit than I do. Now, what makes us a little bit different? It has to do with our maturity. And I'm not talking about, again, more spiritual than another. I'm talking about a matter of maturity in the faith. And that's what John deals with here. He starts by saying, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. The fathers would be those who are mature in the faith. And again, even the New Testament deals with this matter of maturity in the faith, because when it talks about teachers, it says your teachers need to be mature in the faith. When it talks about ministering to younger, even for ladies, Titus deals a lot with the mature women in Christ, teaching the young women in Christ how to walk in Christ. Okay, when it talks about elders, it says that when you choose an elder for a church, you don't choose a novice. You choose someone who is mature in the faith. So he begins by describing this, that he's saying, I write to you all, and within that all, I write to those of you who are more mature in the faith than others. That's not a place, again, of spiritual pride. It's a matter of realization that we are at different levels. You can almost put it this way. Who is human? Who is a human being? A senior adult, middle-aged adult, a young adult, a youth, and a youth we might take them. No, I'm just a youth, a child, or an infant. Which one's a human being? They're all human beings. In the same way, he's saying that we are all who are part of the children of God are the children of God. But within that, there are those, just like in our human community, there are those who are more mature than others. You know, and I'm always amazed through my time in the ministry of people who portray themselves as mature, and then their actions toward those who they say are not as mature as them shows they're not quite as mature as they think they are. I've dealt with this many times unfortunately with ladies whose husbands who were not believers, and they. I think I've used this illustration before where they ask the church over and over again, pray for my husband, become a believer. And we pray and her husband becomes a believer, and then she resents that he's a believer. And then she, the next thing I hear is, Pastor, he's trying to take over. I mean, he's trying to act like the spiritual leader in the household, because he doesn't know the Lord. I've known the Lord since I was, and I said, I'm the mature one, and I want to say, and I don't think I've ever said it directly, but in my mind, I want to say, if you really are as mature as you say that you are as a believer, you will acknowledge his spiritual leadership in your home, even though he may be a new believer. And you'll undergird him, you'll support him, and you'll walk alongside him as he learns. But, and you won't pat him on the back, so. No, but you understand what I'm saying there? So, the reality is that there are different levels of maturity within the church, just like there is in the human community. But that's not a place for pride. It's not a place to put others down. It's not a place to feel superior to others. If you've matured in the faith, you've matured in the faith in the grace of God, and you've matured in the faith not to push others down, but to encourage others as they're growing. So he says, I write to the fathers, you know, I write to the young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. So the young men here, it's more than just speaking, I think, of someone who is newly born again, but there's a saying when it comes to marriages, you know, if they make it 5 years, they're probably going to make it. Across the board. But if they don't make it for 5 years, they're probably not going to make it.
How about three?
I don't know. But my point is this. I think it's the same with our Christian faith. If we walked in faith for, I don't have years here, but if we walked in faith for a period of time we're trusting the Lord, most likely we're going to stay in that faith. Most people are lost to the faith in the first few years of their after receiving Christ as their Savior. Do you understand what I mean by that? When they're still babies, that's usually when the enemy will come and try to snatch them away. And I mean, the attrition rate in their churches is horrible when you think about that. But someone who genuinely knows the Lord and walks with the Lord, if they've done it for a few years, and that's what he's trying to talk about, they're young men in the Lord. They have fought the battle. They've gone through those attacks as a baby Christian, and they have stayed the course. And that's what he speaks of here. Okay? Then the next one he said, and I write to you little children. Now the Greek word here for children here is, I don't know if any of you write this stuff down, but I'll just put it here for you, paideia. Okay, and this one speaks, this one is literally translated immature little folk. Now, the folk part is really not in the English, but I put that there because I like the way Javon McGee said it. Immature little folk. But it really just means immature people. And here it means, you know, in the physical sense, it would be an infant. And in the spiritual sense, it means the same thing. They're spiritual babies, you know. And again, there's a responsibility here for those who are mature and those who are more mature to always take care of those who are immature. We don't take someone who just came to be a Christian and put them out there, you know, to fend for themselves. No more than we would take a new baby that we had, 1 year old baby, and say, okay, I'm done with you. Get out there and do the best you can. We wouldn't do that. We ought not to do that with new Christians either. So he says, I write to you little children because you have known the Father. And think about this when you talk about a baby. What does a baby know about mom and dad? Pretty much their face. They know what mom and dad look like. And, you know, many times if a baby sees a stranger's face looking over it, that will upset the baby. But when mom or dad's face is looking over it, that comforts. That's pretty much what a baby knows. Okay. Same thing with a new Christian. You're talking about a new Christian. What's a new Christian really know about God and Christ? Well, they think they know everything, which is the fun part of being zealous as a new Christian. And if you're not careful, you run out in that zeal, and as a new Christian, you get whacked all over the place by the world and everything else. That's why the church needs to encourage and protect them in that thing. But they really don't know a whole lot about Christ. They know that he loves them. They know that they believe in him. They know that he's their Savior. They know the basic things, but they don't know that much about Christ. Right? So he's writing these things, basically, if you think about it, for to encourage them at whatever maturity level they are in the faith. But all of them are in the faith. The point of the first statement. All of them are in the faith. But they're all at different maturity levels. And he says, I'm writing this to you. I'm writing this to you. And whether you've been in the faith for a long period of time, for an intermediate period of time, or you just come to the faith, what he's writing to them is needful for them, wherever they are in their spiritual walk and wherever they are in their spiritual growth. Right, verse 14, I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. So, John wants believers to have everything they need to walk as believers. Now, we got just a couple minutes. I just want to deal with this. It is crucial, it is important that we understand. Someone would say to me, Tony, I have everything I need in Jesus. And that's a hard thing to dispute, isn't it? Or I have everything I need in the Holy Spirit. That would be a hard thing to dispute. And it sounds very spiritual. I had a youth leader say to me one time when I was a youth, saying, he was teaching us, he said, you don't need anybody but Jesus. You don't need anybody but Jesus. And he says, I don't need the church. And that's basically, I don't need a church. I don't need anything but the Lord.
Jesus.
Huh?
But
we come back to this point. It does sound pious. And I guess if we were on a desert island all by ourselves, certainly Jesus would be all that we need and we wouldn't have any option. Okay? John says, I write these to who? To believers. So that they may have what they need to be complete. So just to piously say all I need is Jesus or the Holy Spirit, as wonderful as that sounds, is to miss all the components of what it means to have Jesus and to have the Holy Spirit, which would include that daily communion with God through prayer, which would include sound Bible instruction and meditation and study, which also would include the body of Christ, that we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because we do need one another. Because if we're out there on our own, there's no telling where we might end up. So, again, John restates it. By the way, what is the protection for all these groups against Gnosticism that he's dealing with here? Is it not sound scriptural teaching, and also the fellowship of other believers, so you're not swept away by being influenced by, even, you know, like a charismatic type preacher who is just very dynamic, and you say, well, he sounds good, so I'm going to follow him. That's the point. He's written these things so that they understand that it's in what this is what Christ has called them to, which includes all that means. Questions or comments? All right, next week we're going to be looking, the second chapter moves very quickly into loving not the world, and then it goes into the spirit of Antichrist. And again, this spirit of Antichrist will speak very strongly about, you know, the difference between a biblical Christian and these heretical Gnostic teachers in the church. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight, for our time together, for that which was shared, and Lord, I thank you for the way that as we look in your word, that you speak to our hearts, and you even move us to new places of thinking and discovering and understanding. Thank you for your Holy Spirit as our teacher. And thank you for our brothers and sisters who like iron sharpens iron, bring us to a place that we dig deeper and try to understand more clearly. Lord, bless your church, wherever it meets. In Jesus' name, amen.